Would you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis? That sounds like a good place to start. Genesis 3.
You're within your rights to come in and look around and think, have we lost our minds? I walked out into some of the kids, Lorelai and Rachel said, have you been up front? I said, yes. She said, have you been up front today? I said, no. She said, you got to go. And so I came up here, and the first thing I thought, oh, we got birds. And you see the shadow on the carpet, and you think, oh, there's a stain. Nope, it's a shadow of a bird. And then I said, how in the world, who hung those birds from the chandelier? And Bobby said, Ted did it. And I said, of course he did. I have to say, there has been an absolutely astonishing amount of work, hours spent preparing our building. He mentioned Bobby and Allison and Clarissa. The kids were here, and there's been a whole host of young people from time to time. There's been a beehive around here, young people like, you know, Ted Wagner and Sharon Payne and others. That have just put hours and hours and hours in, and I'm just so grateful. We haven't lost our minds. Sometimes a church is in danger of losing its heart. In the Bible, the heart is not the physical pump, but the center of thoughts and feelings and emotions. The heart of a church, number one, needs to be the worship of God, the worship of Christ, but a close second is something else. What's the heart of a church? Let me give you some hints. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Baptist preacher in London in the 1800s, he became the first person to use what we now call the wordless book to explain the gospel to children in what they used to call the ragged school, because they wanted to bring in all of the ragged kids from off the streets and teach them what Jesus said. Then there's a name that isn't so familiar anymore. That kind of breaks my heart. W.A. Criswell was at First Baptist Church of Dallas for 40 years. And he followed George Truett, had been there for 50 years. And one of the first things that Criswell did is they revamped their children's ministries. And this was back in the 1940s. He said the children are the key to reaching not just their hearts, but to the hearts of their families. And then you won't know this name. And this goes to something I'm going to encourage you with in a little bit. Named Pastor David Cavan. For many years, he was pastor of High Street Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri. I can't even hardly find a picture of him. I found one fuzzy picture of him and his wife on the internet. But he used to say, children's ministry is the heart of a church. He said, well, that sounds like maybe an overstatement. Let me show you from the scripture. We're going to kind of take a walking tour through some things. And I want to show you from the scripture that this is absolutely correct. Right after the worship of God, the children's ministry is the heart of a church. This is Genesis chapter 3, and reading the Bible is things are good so briefly, and then they go bad so quickly. And it's not just the Bible. I've been reading Susan Wise Bauer's History of the Ancient World. I got to tell you, these chapters are all the same. It doesn't matter if it's Samaria or Acadia or Babylon or Egypt. There's not a single story that so-and-so became a king and there was a time of great peace. Not a single one. So-and-so became king and they made war on neighboring kingdoms and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, over and over and over again. So you read the Bible and everything's so good, and then Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and God pronounced his judgment. But in the midst of the judgment being pronounced, there was a promise. And we've looked at this fairly recently, Genesis 3:15. God is telling the serpent, and any ancient reader, any ancient hearer of this text would have understood this wasn't a lady talking to a snake or vice versa. This was a divine figure. And so, pronouncing judgment upon the serpent, God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, literally your seed and her seed. And that made the rabbis scratch their head, not to be indelicate, but women don't have seed. And then he said, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is called the proto-evangel, literally the first gospel. And we've talked about this before, the promise of a coming seed. Paul said that this was fulfilled by Jesus on the cross. We've talked about it before, when they would cross the victim's feet and then drive one spike through them both. They used to say, oh, that didn't happen. They tied victims to the cross. We have found fossilized bones, some with a spike still through the heel. That's exactly what they did. And the effect would be the heel in the back would literally be crushed against the upright. That literally happened to Jesus. And on the cross, Jesus dealt a death blow to Satan's plan to alienate human beings from God. We've talked about all this before, but I don't want you to miss something very obvious and very important that's staring us right in the face here. As wonderful as all that is, do you see that what God was doing was fixing our first parents' hopes in this first promise on the children to come, on the offspring? And every time a baby was born, they would have thought, is this the one? They were disappointed in Cain, and Seth was murdered by Cain. Abel was murdered by Cain, and then Seth came along, but he wasn't the one in long generations. But God's first promise to our first parents pointed to children. Let's go on, Genesis chapter 12. This is God's call and his covenant to Abram, who later became Abraham. Verse 1 and 2 of Genesis 12, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, this is Ur of the Chaldees. By the way, during the time that God called him away, there was a lot of war going on. Ur wasn't exactly the safest place. It was wisdom to leave. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Then in verse 7, he's in Canaan now. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now the test of faith in all this, if you look back in Genesis 11:30, was that Abram's wife Sarai, was barren. Without children, there could be no fulfillment of God's promises. In large part, children were the fulfillment of what God promised Abram. And God worked it in such a way that he could get all the glory. If we're positioning ourselves in such a way to make ourselves look good so we can get the credit, don't count on God having any part of that. God chose Abram and Sarah because they couldn't have children. And when he fulfilled the promise, he got all the glory. Now, again, he's pointing them toward the children. Some of you are familiar with the name George Barna, a researcher, Christian researcher. He's written a lot of books to help churches and ministry. I like a lot of them. Some of them I take issue with, but generally speaking, very helpful. Let me give you his background. He's been a public school teacher. He was a basketball coach at a Christian school. He was a youth leader at a church. He was an elder overseeing Christian education. He has researched the beliefs and behavior of young people. He's worked as a board member for ministries that were focused on children, and he has two daughters himself. And here's what George Barna said, quote, I didn't just miss the boat, I missed the entire ocean. Now, what did he mean by that? He had always believed, like most of us, that since adults, you know, call the shots, since families are crucial to society and to church, and adults are the ones who lead families. And since adults have a greater capacity for learning and a greater capacity for doing, then it's much more important for a church to focus on the adults, to equip the adults. And that way the adults can use their talents and their resources to advance God's kingdom. And Barna said, I was dead wrong. He researched modern situation in churches. He said it drove him back to the Scriptures, and he said the Scriptures forced him to this conclusion. Are you ready? We must see children as the primary focus of ministry. That doesn't mean there's nothing for adults. That doesn't mean we turn this into a religious kids show every week. But we must see children as the primary focus of ministry. Now turn to your favorite book in the Bible. I think it was one of Jesus, Deuteronomy. Shall we stop and go around the room and ask everybody what your favorite verse from Deuteronomy is? No, we won't do that. Deuteronomy is literally the second law, and Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy. It was kind of a summary of everything that had come before. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, here's the Shema, Shema Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. In other words, when you go about normal life. Not so much you have a time where, and now, children, we're going to talk about God. Be careful, because they think, okay, we're having fun here, so now we have to sit here and it's no fun. While you're doing everything else, while you're living. And here's the thing from Deuteronomy. God's word was meant to be taught to children. It is God's intention that children be spiritually nurtured in their own homes by their own parents. Another quote from George Barna, the local church is crucial to this process, but a child's family is central. God intends for Christian parents to pass on to their own children the things they learn about God from their own reading of the Scripture and from their walk with God. The church is meant to help parents to be equipped to talk to their children about God. That's how it's supposed to work. But can we talk? Often, the world doesn't always work the way it's supposed to, does it? Sometimes Christians, as parents, they're silent about spiritual things with their children for whatever reason. Sometimes they don't know what to say. Sometimes the parents aren't where they need to be with the Lord themselves. Sometimes a child doesn't have Christian parents. Sometimes a child doesn't have both parents. Sometimes the adults in a child's life are a negative or even dangerous presence in their life and an obstacle to a child's spiritual progress. It is best when churches can partner with parents to help them talk to their children about God. But when that can't happen, children still need to hear what Jesus said in His Word. Whether from Christian homes or non-Christian homes, all children need to be told, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And then in Joshua chapter 4, God's commands are meant to make children ask questions. He led the children of Israel under Joshua. Moses had died. Joshua took the leadership. And in sort of a miniature miracle of the parting of the Red Sea, when Jordan was at flood stage, the waters were piled up and they were able to cross over, and it was an incredible miracle. And what happened in the aftermath? Joshua 4 and verse 4, Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder. That meant it was a pretty large stone, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, in other words, 12 stones. That this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, what do those stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. He says it again in verse 21. He said, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, what do these stones mean? You shall let your children know that children of Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. So they were to take a man from each of the tribes, a large stone from the center of the Jordan, and then pile it up in, I don't know how they did it, 12 stones. They were piled together on the bank of the Jordan. And this was meant, we're told twice, to cause their children to come to ask questions. Why are these rocks here? What does it mean? And that would give them an opportunity to tell them what God had done for them there at the Jordan River. Have you noticed that questions pour out of children? As my father-in-law might have said, got more questions than Wrigley's got gum, or Carter's got little liver pills. Questions pour out of the children. Some of them are real stumpers. My oldest grandson turned 16 last week, which is unreal. But when he was little, he looked at me once and he asked, "Why is it dirt?" Sometimes all you can say, I don't know. Do you understand that God has commanded us even today as churches to do some very visible, high-profile things so that children would ask questions, so that we could then talk to them about God, particularly baptism and the Lord's Supper? I'm going to meddle now. Are you ready? Sometimes people will make a profession of faith in Jesus. What's a profession of faith? That's when somebody says, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. That's good. So they'll make a profession of faith in Jesus, but then not be baptized. And they've got reasons, and they're usually flimsy ones. One time this happened in 46 years in ministry, a guy told me, I don't want to be baptized because then I'll be a church member and I'll have to come to business meetings. Creative. My response was, do like everybody else, get baptized and don't come to the meetings. I meant the business meetings. But that reminds me of the church that had a problem with bats in their belfry. They got together, they had a special meeting, they voted to make the bats church members, and then they only saw them twice a year. Ooh, I told you I was meddling. But here's the thing. When it comes to your baptism and your reasons not to be baptized, who said it was all about you? What if a child sees your baptism and then starts asking questions? And that leads them to believe in Jesus. It's the same thing with the Lord's Supper. I mean, we got the little juice, we got the little cracker, and children, when they're little, they like little things. And, ooh, I want a little cracker, and I want a little cup. And then when you tell them, no, you can't have it, and you get to explain to them, this is only for those who have believed in the Lord Jesus. Well, what does that mean? And then you can talk to them about it. God tells us to do certain things to make children ask questions. And then, you're getting older, right? I mean, look at me. I used to be the hip young preacher. Look what you've done to me. You ever wonder what we're here for? God's purpose for us as we age is to tell the next generation what he has done. Now let me read to you from Psalm 78. This is a passage that was fulfilled in the New Testament with Jesus' parables. He said, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. This is important, that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The summary? The old ones are supposed to tell the young ones. God gave us His Word not so we could keep it to ourselves, but so we can teach it to the next generation. And here's something important. Hopefully, so that they can avoid the mistakes we made. Not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. I know what the kids think. Because I still remember. You look around at the older ones in your church and you think, they got no clue. They don't know how much fun it is out there. They've got no clue. They're old fogies. And I want to tell the children, you look around at the old ones, me included, we have sinned bigger, messed up more than you can possibly imagine. And we could go around this room, we have paid for it dearly. And because we love the children, we don't want you to make the mistakes we did. Now, we have no control over you to a certain point. But we want to tell you what God said. So hopefully you won't make the mistakes we did. And you notice in verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 78, there are four generations in view. Our fathers and their children, there's two. The children yet unborn, that's the third generation, and their children. Four generations. It's not just for us, it's not just for our children, but for their children and their children's children. Now I'm about to depress you big time. Are you ready? If you want a word of encouragement, this isn't going to be it. Let me back into it a little bit. Can you remember the name of your grandparents? Well, sure, I can remember. Preston and Edith Tyra, my dad's side. My mother's side was Louise Jones. And that was her. She remarried. My grandfather, Reese Fox, died before I was born. Can you remember the name of your great-grandparents? Well, I know I had a Grandpa Fox on my mother's side. On my grandfather's side, his father's name was Brown Tyra. I got to meet him before he died. I was a little boy. Can you remember the name of your great-great-grandparents? I only know the name of my great-great-grandfather on my dad's side because his name was David Tyra too. I wasn't named after him. My parents didn't realize that. They didn't know when I was born. Here's the truth, folks. In a couple of generations, three or four at the outside, nobody is going to remember you. Be encouraged with these words and go in peace. No, let's not stop there. In three or four generations, nobody is going to remember you. So the very best thing we can do for the generations coming after us is to point them toward Jesus. I told you before, I have a small collection of books on death and dying and near-death experiences, and this one caught my attention because it was written by a Baptist pastor named Don Piper. He was in a horrific automobile accident on a bridge. A semi plowed into him for 90 minutes. And the paramedics looked at him and said, he's dead. They didn't do anything. Amazingly, he came. He was resuscitated. He was horribly, horribly injured. He had a near-death experience. He said, I didn't see the tunnel. He said, just suddenly I was enveloped in light. And he said, I was surrounded by a crowd of people and they were joyfully calling my name and welcoming me. And his wife couldn't figure out when they managed to save his life and he came to and he was depressed for months after. And he finally was able to tell her the glimpse that he had and to go from that into a body racked with pain and literally years of rehab was a hard thing. But he said in retrospect, he realized that group of people, there to welcome him to heaven, he said, every single one of them had influenced me spiritually in some way. So you want to be remembered? Point people to Jesus in ways great or small. Point people to Jesus. Not only will they remember you for eternity, you get to be with them for eternity. Aging is not easy. Can I get an amen? My mother used to say, it is not for cowards. Sometimes older Christians start to check out. Kind of put it in neutral. Can I tell you, I've fought that some. I've got books in my library. I don't have enough room. I've got stacks of books. I toy with the idea of putting in new shelves that go all the way to the ceiling with one of those ladders. Because then I could be in my study. You wouldn't know what I was doing. And then I think, you know, Bobby comes at me with his iPad, and he's got more books in his iPad than I got in my study. But I found out something a few years ago. If I don't keep reading, I stagnate. If I get to the point where I think, oh, I got all these sermon files, I've got all these books, I just put it in neutral. It's no good. It's not good for me. It's definitely not good for you. Now, as we get older, it is perfectly acceptable to change speed. It ain't a sprint, it's a marathon. Change your speed, but don't put it in park yet. You're still here for a reason. We are here to encourage them. At the risk of being too personal, but I've said all this to him before. When I first met Bobby, my deep conviction from the Lord was, my purpose is to do everything I can to encourage him. Sometimes I try to indulge in a little mission creep and change the mission from encourage him to keep him. And then the Lord convicts me all over again. Now, I want to keep him and his beautiful family, but that's above my pay grade. We're here to encourage them. We're here to tell them, to point them to Jesus, to tell the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord, especially what God has done for us in Christ when Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, how about the very last book in the Bible? The Italian prophet Malachi. It really worries me when nobody laughs at that. Malachi chapter 4. God's desire is to turn our hearts to the children. The very last verses in the Old Testament, God says, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and decrees that I commanded him at Horeb or Sinai for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Jesus said that was fulfilled by John the Baptizer. And listen, verse 6, the last verse in the Old Testament. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. It is a sign of spiritual revival when fathers and other adults turn their hearts back to their children. Psychiatrists have a name for this deep-seated, almost unreasonable sometimes desire for a father's love and approval. They call it father hunger. That doesn't mean mothers aren't important. Father hunger. No matter what the world tells you, guys, we're important. Israel was in a state of spiritual ruin. Malachi told them, remember God's commands through Moses. Then he immediately talked about a coming day of revival when the hearts of the fathers would be turned to the children and the children would return and respond in kind. But then it closes with this ominous warning. If that doesn't happen, God will strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. The absence of spiritual fathers turning their hearts to children is devastating to any nation. Watch the news. A sign of spiritual deadness is when fathers and other adults focus solely on themselves, on their own comforts, their own pursuits, and their own pleasures. A sign of spiritual revival of people turning back to God is when fathers and other adults turn their hearts back to their children instead of being self-focused. If our attitude is, well, let's find someplace in the back, you know, for the kids somewhere, while the adults are up here in the front, you know, doing the important stuff. Adults have important things to do too. But if that's our attitude, then our hearts haven't really turned toward the children. If our hearts are set on the next generation, we will make the children the primary focus of our ministries and our labors. Somebody said the church is always one generation away from extinction. That generation is the next generation. Can I tell you something else too? I've said this before. I've never seen any group of older adults more charged up, more alive, more joyful, and sometimes more exhausted than our older adults that are helping with children ministries. There's one more. Maybe it's the most important one. God's Son loved children, and so should we. Matthew 19, then children were brought to him, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away. That's Matthew 19. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 14, I won't read it to you, but that's the longest passage in the Bible that deals specifically with children. Now, it was the custom in those days to bring a one-year-old child to a rabbi for the rabbi to bless them. But it was also kind of an unspoken rule that if you had a prominent rabbi, prominent rabbis were not to be bothered by children. They were too important to be bothered by children. You know, take your child to the podunk rabbi and leave the prominent rabbi alone. So Jesus was pretty prominent. And there were people, they wanted him to bless their children, and the disciples were trying to say, oh no, he's too important. And Jesus rebuked them. Let him come. I like to imagine if Jesus, you know, they always show Jesus sitting on a rock. Imagine that with kids climbing all over him. Imagine him grinning. Imagine him laughing. Laying his hands on them, touching them in healthy, wholesome, affirming ways, and blessing them. In Matthew 18, Jesus told us, the disciples were arguing about who's going to be the greatest, and he called a child, set them in the midst of him, said, truly I say to you, amen, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What did that mean? He wasn't talking about the innocence of children. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said anybody who believes in the innocence of children has never been a father, has never been a parent. So what in the world did he mean? Every child, everywhere, in every time, in every nation, has one thing in common. They are totally, utterly helpless and dependent on adults to survive. Just this morning, I read quickly through a horrible story from Texas somewhere, in an affluent area. People out for an early morning walk came across a towel. It was a newborn baby with the umbilical cord and the placenta still there. And they had security camera of some a man in the distance placing it on this little walk bridge and then running away. And thankfully, in the heat, just a few minutes later, this couple came along and the woman just started screaming, "It's a baby! It's a baby!" And they called 911 and they said, "If you hadn't come along, baby wouldn't survive. It's absolutely helpless." That's the only way we can come to God. You cannot come to God with swagger. You cannot come to God and say, "Here's what I've done." You cannot come to God and say, "I think you owe it to me." We can't come like that. The only way to come is like a helpless child, totally, hopelessly dependent on Him for forgiveness of sins, for salvation. The good news is when you come to Him like that, He will receive you. He will forgive you. He will make you His own. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. But he that comes to me, I will not cast out." Let's pray together. Father, turn our hearts toward the children. But first, turn our hearts to you. Show us our need of you. And show us yourself. Show us how utterly helpless we are to do anything to make ourselves fit in your sight. And show us what you did for us on the cross, Lord Jesus, so that we might be made right with God. Only because of what you have done. We try to come and we try to hold something back. Or we try to depend on something else. Never works. We just have to just give it all up to you. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for your love for us. We pray in your holy name.